Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, he's been talking about the resurrection. He's concluded it by basically throwing out a challenge to death, and saying, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Or the other way around. And he says that God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got this therefore in verse 58. And whenever we see a therefore, we should ask, what is the therefore there for? What's the connection between verse 58 and what's gone before? What's the connection between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of his people and our responsibility to be doing the work of the Lord, giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord here in this present age and in this place? Well, I'll return to that question later on. Today we are getting very near the end of this series about the end. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to think with you about the subject of the final judgment, and then it'll be a case of waiting to see if we got it right. But seriously, though this series is concerned with the end times, with the end, with eschatology, as they call it, the study of the end times, I've tried to focus our attention, as we've been looking at the various topics that come up under this broad heading of eschatology, I've tried to focus our attention on what I think is the key factor. And that key factor is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one whom the Bible calls the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last letters of the alphabet in Greek. And I've been trying to emphasize through this series that if we are looking for security and hope and certainty about the future as well as about the present, then the place where to look for it is not in constructing a calendar of the future by trying to work out some timetable of events for the future, but look to the one who is the end, who is the culmination, who is God made flesh, who is the future. Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom our hope must be put. And that applies today in today's topic for this topic of the resurrection. So let's think first of all about the Christian hope. And again, I'd like us to follow through with the scriptures. We're going to be looking shortly at Romans chapter 8, if you want to have that ready. The Oxford academic Professor Alistair McGrath writes in a recent edition of Christianity Today about when he worked as a curate in the 1980s in the UK Midlands. He was ministering to what he calls, I think twice in the article, ordinary people. I suppose he means people like you and me. And he recalls that they, quote, often in the final stages of their life explained to me how their faith in the resurrection transformed their lives and brought new hope to their sufferings and losses. And again, those good, faithful Christian people taught me that the resurrection enabled believers to do more than think. It helped them to cope with the sorrows, ambiguity, and pain of life. End of quotation. The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is right there at the heart of our Christian hope. What happens when you die? What happens after that? If the answer that we give to those questions is a luminous answer, then it throws its light over the whole of this life. It's a relevant thing to ask, and the doctrine of the resurrection is about that. About what this life really means in the light of eternity. Now there's one passage, and I've referred to it, it's Romans chapter 8, in which this Christian hope shines especially brilliantly, this hope that we have as believers. And it's in Romans chapter 8, and I'll pick up the reading at verse 18. Romans 8, and please turn to it with me, because I'd like you to look at what it says as we consider this particular scripture. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 shortly. But Romans chapter 8 from verse 18, where the apostle writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Now this passage is just so full of deep and glorious teaching. And we'll just basically consider a couple of points as we look at it briefly this morning. Paul is saying here that in reference to the sufferings that we undergo in this life, which are connected to the fact that this world is under a curse, he talks about bondage to decay, as well as to the fact that Christians suffer because they belong to Jesus, and Jesus says while you're in this life you'll have tribulation, suffering for the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ, as well as the sufferings that we undergo, not least of which is the suffering of dying and subsequent death. Paul is saying, when you put those into the context of what God has planned for his people, they diminish in relative size. Because what God has promised and what God has planned is so glorious compared to what we have to put up with here. That's what he says in verse 18. But what is this future glory compared to which the present sufferings of this age pale into relative insignificance? What is that? Well, he says in verse 19 that it involves the revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits in eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. And then in verse 22, he says that it's really kind of like it's the, we're waiting for the world to give birth to the sons of God. And I think here there's a clear kind of hint of resurrection, of people coming out of the ground or coming out of the creation, being raised up from the dead. And Paul is saying that there's this wonderful hope that we have, this revealing of the sons of God, which is, as he says, like the process of childbirth when it happens, and that when that happens, the whole creation, verse 21, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So there is a correlation between the new creation, this setting free from the bondage to decay, and the revelation, the coming forth or coming out of the children of God. What is this then that the creation is waiting for, that this is talking about? What is this childbirth, if you like, this thing that's like childbirth? What are we waiting for and what are we hoping for? He tells us very clearly in verse 23 and verse 24. He says we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Do you see it? The redemption of what? Our spirits? Our bodies. Our bodies. Resurrection is what the apostle is talking about here. The resurrection of God's people and the subsequent glory that will ensue following the resurrection. If you listen to some Christians talk, our hope consists of going to heaven when you die. That is not what the Apostle Paul says in this passage. For Paul, it is a hope that goes beyond that. It goes beyond what happens after we die to this future redemption of our bodies. Resurrection. As one writer has put it, it's life after death. Yes, of course, when we die, we go to be with Christ, which is better by far. Praise the Lord. But there is a greater hope even, which is to be with Christ in a new creation as redeemed body-soul creatures. Resurrection. You see, when God created the world in the first place, he didn't make any mistakes philosophically or in any other way. He created this world, he created humanity as spiritual and physical, as body and spirit. He made man from the clay of the ground. He breathed into him the breath of life. And that was God's original intention. That was what God planned, to make us with a physical body. We are psychophysical beings, if you like, to use a technical expression. Now, all has become corrupted by sin. Death has entered. Sin has invaded into every fibre of our existence. But do you think God has abandoned his original intention? No. God's intention is to complete what he started, to make a universe in which he will dwell with his people in a body and spirit reality. How can that be? How can God do that? God is spirit. The answer, brothers and sisters in Christ, is Jesus. For he is body and spirit. He is flesh and spirit, body and spirit. Well, Christ makes alive. Christ's voice makes alive. It's my next point. There's a beautiful account in one of the Narnia stories. It's actually the second one that was published, but chronologically it's the first one, The Magician's Nephew. Probably many of you would be familiar with it. And there are some really beautiful passages in that. And one of them is this passage in which Aslan, the great lion, is creating Narnia, creating the universe of Narnia. And Lewis pictures this lion striding backwards and forwards and singing. And as he sings, the stars light up. And then they join in the song, in the chorus. And to quote from the passage in Lewis, he says, "The eastern sky changed from white to pink and from pink to gold. The voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled to the mightiest, most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose." Aslan was creating the world with this voice, this powerful creative voice. This is nothing other than a riff on Genesis 1 that Lewis is doing. And he captures this wonderful image of the Word of God, the living Word of God, bringing out of nothing the reality of the created universe. The same Word who in time himself became flesh and entered into the universe in order to save it from the curse of sin. Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. The same Word that will bring about the renewal of all things and the resurrection of all. And here's the second passage to which I'd like you to turn. John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Who's he? It's the Son of Man, referred to in verse 27. They will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, says Jesus, I can do nothing. I judge only as I sit here, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. How will he raised the dead? By his mighty voice, the word of God, Christ speaking and giving life. He's been speaking in this passage about being the life giver and the judge of all mankind. Now he's saying, he affirms in this short paragraph, that he will speak and all will be raised for judgment. Did you notice what he said? All those who are in their graves will hear his voice. That, brothers and sisters, that, dear friends, is a general resurrection. The resurrection of all humanity, of all of mankind, the just and the unjust. It is a resurrection unto judgment. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Christ's words, recorded by John there, parallel his words in Matthew 25 that Dave read earlier. And I'll just remind you quickly, just keep my finger in John 5. But going back to Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in the heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then it goes on to describe the criterion or the criteria of judgment that the great judge will use in exercising that divine prerogative that he has. When will that great resurrection and judgment happen? It will be, it says in Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And both there and in this passage in John chapter 5, it is a judgment according to works. We'll come back to this next time and in connection with the final judgment. But the one who sees into the hearts of every one of us will judge according to what he sees there. Are you ready for that day of reckoning? Will Christ see in your heart a genuine faith in him? A genuine faith proved to be so by the good things that it has done, not perfect things. Everything we do is tainted by sin. But Christ will be looking for the kind of faith in him which has as its outworking a life of righteousness and holiness. What will he see as he examines your heart and mine? What story will be revealed? We'll come back to that, as I say, God willing, next week. But the great point that I want to stress at this juncture is that it is by the voice of Christ that the dead will be raised. Just as he called Lazarus forth from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man came to life. And then Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So there in that passage, so here in this passage, the one who gave life to the universe at the very beginning, the word of God, and God said, and it was so, that same one will give new life, will bring resurrection and new creation. And when he raises the dead, no one will be able to escape that call. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of those who will call on the mountains to cover them. They will flee into the deepest mines, hoping to evade the gaze of the judge. They may have hoped that cremation and scattering would make it hard for Christ to find them. But he'll have no problem. He is God. There will be no escape on that day. All will hear his voice. All will appear before his throne of judgment in their risen human bodies, bodies raised from the dead. That is what this passage and other passages are presenting to us. You and I will be there in our physical, spiritual being before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, bodies like Christ is my next point. What kind of body will people have when Christ's mighty voice brings back together the bodies and the souls of those who have died? Well, the Bible is almost silent about the nature of the resurrection body of unbelievers. But make no mistake, it declares that even unbelievers will be resurrected, will be given bodies. Bodies in which they will sadly suffer for eternity for sins. But the fact of their resurrection is clear enough. There's a passage we just read in John 5. There's Daniel chapter 12 verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt, writes Daniel. And then accused by the Jews, Paul tells the Roman governor Felix, I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Acts 24 verse 15. The Bible doesn't have much to say, though, about the details of the resurrection of unbelievers. It just affirms that it's going to happen. But it's different in the case of believers. We read much more about the resurrection bodies of believers. And let us now come back, finally, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd care to turn back to it with me. Now, apparently, there were those in Corinth who denied the reality of a bodily resurrection. Those who have studied these things reckon that that's very likely to have been a fruit of Greek philosophical thinking. The Greeks from Plato and others had the view that the physical reality was sort of secondary and unimportant, and that real freedom and real salvation was found in being liberated from the restrictions and limitations of the body. You find a similar thing in Hinduism and in other Eastern religions. And so it is suggested that perhaps this had an influence in Corinth, and that there were those who were saying, we believe in a spiritual resurrection, but the body's a tomb, we're going to be released from that, we're just going to go to heaven when we die. You know, that continues on today, the influence of Greek philosophy. Paul says, if you deny the resurrection, you may as well wrap the Christian faith up in a box and throw it in the garbage bin. Because it doesn't matter if no one is risen. He says, because if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, says Paul, forget it. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Puts it as strongly as that. How anybody can imagine that you can keep the Christian faith in any form without the doctrine of the resurrection defeats my understanding. Paul the Apostle is completely clear in this passage, as well as other places. Well, there are three main sections in this chapter that deal with the resurrection from verse 12 onwards. And just quickly, I'll summarise them. I've put the three sections there on the sheet. In the first section, he's affirming the fact of the resurrection. You know, Christ has risen. Therefore, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, others will be raised just as he has been raised. I won't get into that this morning. In verses 35 to 49, he discusses the manner or the nature of the resurrection. And I want to come back to that. And then thirdly, in verses 50 to 58, about the necessity for the resurrection. So the fact, the nature, and the necessity. But let's come back to that second point as we look at verses 35 to 49. Because we're asking the question, what does the Bible tell us about the nature of the resurrection body of believers? Well, verse 35, please follow along. Someone may ask, and presumably this question is asked in a kind of unbelieving kind of, oh yeah, you believe in the resurrection, oh yeah, what a lot of nonsense. But okay, let's suppose there is a resurrection. What kind of body will they have then, Paul? So someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? how foolish, says the apostle. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow, you do not plant the body. When you sow, do not plant the body, but what will that will be but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now, I was going to bring in some seeds and some plants and do a kid's talk, so, you know, I didn't. So you have to imagine. Imagine a tomato seed, you know, tiny little thing. Imagine a tomato, or even a tomato plant with tomatoes on it. What's the? You can't tell from that what that's going to look like. Or take wheat, as Paul does here, a little grain of wheat. How can you tell? You couldn't tell from looking at the wheat grain what the grass that is wheat is going to look like when it grows. Paul's saying, you know, you're asking this question about what's the body going to be like. He's saying, look, you know, there's going to be some analogies here between what happens between a seed and the plant that follows. And let's look at what he says just quickly. He makes three points about the nature of the resurrection body, using the seeds and the plants as kind of an illustration. First of all, he says that for a plant to appear, the seed has got to die. And what he means is, of course, that it's got to be put into the ground and buried, which is what, you know, death is a picture of, or that's a picture of death, being buried in the ground. And so he's saying, before there can be resurrection, there's got to be the death of the seed. And so we die, but God will raise up something else. The second thing is, you can't tell from the seed what the future plant will look like I was just saying. You know, you can't tell from what you plant in the ground what the future seed will look like until it actually appears. And says Paul, it's like that with a resurrection body. You know, don't mock the idea of resurrection because you can't understand what it's going to be like. He says that's an irrelevant objection, because of this analogy between the seed and the plant. What will appear will be so much different, so much more glorious than what was planted, that, you know, you can't predict it. Thirdly, however, there's a connection. You plant a seed in the ground and later up comes this plant. And there's an organic connection between those two things. It's not as if you plant a seed in the ground over here and the plant comes up over there. The seed actually produces the plant. And so there is an organic connection between the seed and what will one day appear. So, says Paul, there is an organic connection of some sort between our mortal bodies and our resurrection bodies. Come back to that just in a moment. Now, verses 39 to 41, again looking at the text, I'm not going to read it, but it's kind of making the same point that God, in his power, in his sovereign creative power, is able to make different kind of bodies for different kind of purposes, different physical things, both on earth and in the heaven. So we shouldn't be surprised, says Paul, if there's a difference between this body and the body that will one day appear. God can do that because he's God. That's verses 39 to 41. And then in verses 42 to 44, he writes this. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. He's returning to the metaphor now of the seed. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Excuse me. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Let's look at those four contrasts there then, quickly. Perishable, imperishable. Our present bodies are perishable. They've got a used-by date. And not only that, they've got a, you know, finished date. They won't be usable at all after a certain date. Sooner or later, we all die, unless Jesus comes first. But the resurrection body is imperishable. It will not die. It will be given life eternal by God in physical being. Secondly, dishonour and glory. While we may dress up the body of a dead loved one in their best tuxedo, and the undertakers can do a great job in making that person look as good as they did in life, maybe sometimes even better, and the service that is conducted may be called a celebration of life instead of the mourning for our loss, as has become a bit of a habit these days, nothing can take away the fact that death is a terrible thing. And you can do many things to a body, but what is more dishonouring to a body than to, or to a person, than to bury that body in the ground where it's finished and taken and done? That's dishonour. It is sown in dishonour. And whatever pretense we may build around the horrible reality of death, the evil of death, it is a dishonourable thing, death. But, says Paul, it is raised in glory. The body of resurrection will be glorious in a way that we can only begin to imagine. It's what the apostle is saying here. And the fourth comparison, or the fourth contrast, is between weakness. The third is between weakness and power. Here we're hindered by the weakness of the flesh. Then we shall be empowered by God's Spirit, and we shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint, and so much more. But then finally, and I want to focus on this one for a moment, natural spiritual. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, Paul uses the same contrast, natural spiritual, back in chapter 2 of this same letter. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. That's the ESV translation. Now here the word natural, refers to the unspiritual human fallen nature. But spiritual refers to the enabling, enlivening work of the Holy Spirit, by which people can understand and appreciate spiritual things. You know, if you're not a Christian, all of this that I'm talking about this morning is just a load of nonsense. But if you're a spiritual person, hopefully you're seeing some things and being reminded of some things that are touching your heart and filling you with hope and with joy in the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual person is the one who's led by the Spirit to confess Jesus, for no one can call him Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and to serve him as their Saviour and Lord. Many Christians have misunderstood verse 44 as teaching that the resurrection body will be non-physical. They've said that this will be a spiritual body, whatever that may mean. That's completely wrong, brothers and sisters. That is a misunderstanding of Scripture. What do we learn from, for example, we've looked at Romans 8. Let's look to another passage. I'll just read it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, through chapter 4, verse 1, where the apostle says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will," what? "Will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." The resurrection body, says Paul, will be like Christ's resurrection body. Indeed, his glorified body. But it will be a body. It will be able to be touched, as the disciples could touch Jesus after the resurrection. It will be able to eat and drink, as Jesus ate and drank with his disciples on the beach and in the upper room, and with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. It will be able to reflect light, and thus be able to be seen, just as a physical body can. It will interact with matter. It won't sink into the ground because of gravity. Well, gravity wouldn't apply to a spirit, would it? But, you know, he will be a part of the creation in respect to his physical being. And by the way, the fact that Jesus could appear in the midst of his disciples without going through doors says nothing about the nature of the resurrection body. The fact that he appeared with the two disciples, he was eating with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and suddenly he was gone, says nothing about the nature of the resurrection body. It just simply says that with his divine power he was able to simply to disappear and reappear somewhere else. So it is with the upper room. I never cease to be amazed at people who say, oh, Christ must have had a non-physical body because he could pass through walls. A lot of rubbish. Doesn't say that in the Bible. Does not say that in the account in the Gospels. You look at it. He simply disappeared and reappeared. He could do that. He is God as well as human. It would be helpful then if the translators of verse 44 were to put a capital S on spiritual, because that was what it's talking about. The resurrection bodies of believers will be made like Christ's glorious body and be totally dominated by the Holy Spirit and fully able to interact with the creation, the new creation, in every dimension and every aspect. When Christ returns, he brings with him the new creation that has already begun in his own body. Christ's risen body is the first fruits not only of the resurrection of believers, but of the resurrection of all things. This reality will burn away the old as sunlight dims a candle, and all of God's children will inherit the new world with Jesus. But you may say, well, okay, that's all lovely, but how does that relate to now? And what about those words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? Well, first of all, the truth of the resurrection should fill us with hope. Doesn't Paul say that repeatedly in Romans 8? We have a glorious hope, brothers and sisters, in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you will not be condemned in the judgment. You will stand, you will not fall. By God's grace, you will become part of that new creation that he will bring in at his coming. Death cannot separate you from that hope, as Paul reminds us in the passage just after the one we read. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. The hope of resurrection is sure and solid, unchanging and certain. And that enables us to live in this present life with hope, even in the face of suffering, of pain, of loss, of even of death itself. We can live and do live with hope. Not even death can separate us from that hope, because it's as secure as the resurrection of Jesus himself. His resurrection guarantees the hope that we have. But let's come finally back then to that verse at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Why therefore? How does the apostle's call for us to labour tirelessly in the Lord's work relate to his teaching about the resurrection? May I suggest an answer along these lines? The basic call to sanctification, the basic call to be Christian in our living, is a call to be what you are in Christ. I've said that many times. I'm sure many other preachers have said that. In your hearing, you've probably read it yourself. To be what you are in Christ. But let's remember today that what we are in Christ is a part of the new creation. We belong, if you like, to the future. We belong to what Jesus is going to do, a spiritual and physical reality. So we are being called here, I think, to a work of what I call imagineering. To think about, to meditate upon what life will be like in that new creation where we share together as the great family of God in the presence of Jesus and of all that he has remade, to think about that, to consider what that could mean and what that could be, and then to come back and say, right, that is how we as a church, as a community, as Christians, as families, are going to live here and now. We are called, I think, to live resurrection life in this world as a witness to the transformative power of Christ through his Spirit at work in us. It's not just about spiritual things. It's about Christian community. It's about the nitty-gritty of daily living, of Christian community, of showing what life is like in Christ, in every dimension of life, whether it's the way we speak, whether it's the art that we enjoy and appreciate and engage in, whether it's music, whether it's the work we do, whether it's worship. We're to bring the life of the future into the present. I think that's what the apostle, that's the connection, I think. That's the therefore of this last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. The life of the new invading the old and bringing reconciliation, bringing peace, bringing love, bringing goodness and enjoyment of all God's good blessings to his glory and the benefit of others. That's our hope. It's to be a hope that's got hands and feet, that comes to grip and grapples with the practicalities of daily living, but from a standpoint of sure and certain, solid foundation of hope in Christ. Hope with hands, that's what I call this message this morning. And I think that's what we're called to. And so, brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, you do have a glorious hope. You do have a high calling, and it's expressed in these words at the end of this chapter. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Not in vain. Amen.